This morning, my topic is missions is always local. Missions is always local. That might sound like a strange or a different subject with regards to missions, but it's really not. And there's an ideology or an understanding that wherever you go, there you are. Right? Inherently, you are always local. Does that make sense? Wherever you go, there you are. So missions, when we talk about missions, a lot of times we're only thinking about going somewhere over there, when in reality, over there, you are there, right? Just like you are when you're here. You've landed, and now, guess what? You're in Uganda. You could say, I'm not over there anymore. I'm here. Now, I know that may be just a little bit of a thinking exercise, but the reality is we oftentimes think about things like it will be different somewhere else. Like when I have this job over at that company, then my life will all of a sudden be different. All of my cares and worries and woes will be resolved. When I move from this apartment over to this house, then guess what? All of my problems will vanish and things will be different. And the reality is, when you go there, it's the same as it was here. There are problems, there are difficulties, there are trials, there are circumstances. There are differences. For instance, when you move from an apartment to a house, when you move to the house and something breaks, you call yourself. Right? And when you live in the apartment, you call the manager. So there are some differences. I do not negate that. But there's also a lot of sameness, right? If you think about your life and you think, if I only had more money, I could be a better father. You're fooling yourself. It is an error in your thinking. Because being a father has nothing to do with how much resources you have. It has to do with whether or not you are following God's plan and obedience and you are raising your children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those types of things don't change based on location. That's why it's so imperative that we remember things like biblical qualifications and the like. But I'm going to focus this, even though this principle is true in really every area, I'm going to focus this on with regards to missions. Okay? When we think about missions, we invariably think about that which happens on some distant shore, in an exotic land with unique landscape. Beautiful waterfalls and mountains, and oftentimes jungles are involved, and animals that we've only seen at the zoo or by watching Animal Planet. Would you acknowledge with me this morning, maybe with a little nod of head, to say that's kind of the idea that we have when we say missions? We think exotic place. We think someplace far, far away. We think strictly about the uttermost part of the earth. The thought of world mission has some realm of, we would call, romance to it. I think that's a term that is good to use. It's in the sense of we have a truncated view of romance. We think of romance and we think of a man and a woman, right? We think of some type of relationship. And yet, I think that really what romance is about having something that captures your heart, about having a burden, that something that sweeps you up into it, where it's not just a part of your life, it is your life. That makes sense? When you meet the person that this feels like, this is going to be my life's mate, this is going to be my future wife or my future husband, there is something about that. If you remember, even if we look in the context of biblical courtship, once there's a this is a go time, it becomes something that's not just a little portion of your life that you fit in every once in a while. It really becomes your life. Now, I understand there's other things that need to be in that life, but it becomes all encompassing in a lot of ways. And the idea of missions does have a sort of romance to it, at least for the adventurous type. And maybe for those who have been transported there through a book about far-flung places or inspirational missionary biographies, which if I could just make a side note, since we're here teaching, I think one of the greatest things you can give your children is the stories of great men and women, both missionaries, Christian leaders, political leaders, all kinds. It's inspiring, and you learn lessons about life and leadership and struggle and trial and things of that nature. But we read those. I remember reading the missionary biography of Darlene Dibler-Rose, Evidence Not Seen. And we've read that a couple times as a family. And honestly, it's probably time to pick it up again and read it as a family, because we have several children now that would be able to hear and comprehend. But it's this amazing, true story of a missionary woman who her husband was killed on the mission field during the World War II, and she was put in an internment camp, and she was able to persevere by the grace of God and really was a leader in the imprisonment camp. And God just provided providentially through it all, and she was still a missionary in the prison camps, and God used her and delivered her from that situation, and so many miraculous things that happened. And you have this understanding with that you're something you're swept up in, even though you're reading about something that's very difficult and it was very dangerous and they went through extreme trials, and you may not want to be in that itself, but you see something grand, something bigger, something, if I could say that way, something worth living for, that was worth giving your life for in those accounts, in those true life stories, right? We don't look at Daniel, who was sold into slavery and became forced to be a eunuch and served faithfully. We don't look at him and see him thrown into the lion's den and say, what a waste, do we? We look at it with awe and realize he was in the place that God wanted him to be, and he was willing to be used to the uttermost. And when he was at that place that he was willing to be used to the uttermost, even to his own death, he was willing and God delivered him. We look at that and we say, I want to do something for God, not to become a martyr. I want to do something for God that's going to count, that's going to be worth giving it all. And that's the idea that we can have about missions, and I would say should have. The problem is not the romance of missions. The problem is that we don't see what we're doing as a part of that same romance. In our minds, if we were to tell the truth, if you will, metaphorically speaking, there is something more romantic about over there, just as there often is for those over there and how they think about over here. You talk to Brother Wanzer, you talk to the Trocks, and not every place in the world, but most places, those people just dream about the American life. They want to be over here, and we're trying to get over there. This thought, this romance is not all bad. It's actually a good thing when rightly directed. Though we must be careful that it is not on the basis of discontentment with where we are. To put it another way, if we're discontent here, and we think, if I could just become a missionary and be overseas, and then I'll be content, you'll be just as discontent there as you are here. Because the problem is not the location. The problem is in your heart. That's why I say missions is always local. Where you live out life is always where you are. How you're going to be over there is how you are here. It's not that you won't grow there. It's not that you won't be changed there. But the same is said, the same is true. It's not that you shouldn't grow here and be changed here, because you're growing in grace and wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the faith. Ultimately, the best frame of mind to be in is to recognize that when you are set on faithfully serving the Lord, wherever you are, in that place, that life can and should become a great romantic adventure of kingdom missions, even if your address never changes. you should be swept up in the romance of the mission that God has called all of us to right where you are. That is not to take away that God may take some who are right where they are and move them over there to that far-flung place, but it will be first proved here. And we'll look at that in a little bit. The reason is because when you are set out to serve the Lord, whether it's here or over there, you're a part of the same work. You're part of the same work. I remember in the Old Testament when David was in battle and he was going into warfare, and there were some that couldn't make it any further and they stood by the stuff. And there was others that went further along and they fought in the battle. And when the war was ended, when the battle was ended, they came back, and you would think that the warriors who went on, they would be, you know, they would be treated differently. They were called David's mighty men. They were given some recognition. But as far as in the people goes, it says they all parted alike. They were all doing different parts of the work in different parts of the kingdom, if you will, or the nation that David was leading, the nation of Israel, and yet they all were parting alike. They were all given the same blessing and benefit, even though they were taking different roles. And we are all part of a great work. It is the work of, as Jesus told us, to seek first the kingdom of God. We are working in the kingdom work. We are working in the vineyard of our Lord. And we may be in different parts of that vineyard, but we're not in different kingdoms. And we're not seeking a different kingdom. God does not care more about people in the Philippines than he does in America or Uganda or India or any other place on planet Earth. He wants every nation to hear. He wants all peoples of the earth, every tribe and tongue and kindred, to know him and to make his name famous. To make his name known. His kingdom does not have national borders. It does not have a one nation focus. And I'll say this, that I've heard some people wrongly say, because we've been so blessed to have the Word of God in our language for so many years, that we are a preferred people of God. No, no, no. We have an obligation. We have a blessing having the Word of God in our tongue for many hundreds of years. And we have an obligation that every nation would have the Word of God in their tongue. That we would publish the Word as we're instructed in the Scriptures to every nation or every tongue. It doesn't, by the way, nations, when you look in the Scriptures, are people. It's not just talking about borders that get changed every few years and names of countries. There are people groups throughout the world that cross national borders, but they're one people group. And those people and those tongues or those kindred of people, they need to have the gospel. America is just part of the mission of God to reach every tribe and kindred of people, as is Uganda or France or the UK or Russia or the Philippines. They're all part of the same work of God's kingdom. But there is a plan for the world to be reached. And this is where I want to explain that I'm not opposed to people going over there, but it begins where you are. I want to call this the ripple effect in missions. The ripple effect in missions. Have you ever thrown a rock into the midst of a still pond? What happens is you throw the rock, and where the center of that rock, where it hits, there is a great exchange of energy. A rock hitting the surface of the water, and it goes in and sends water up and then sends water out. And you see these circles going out from that point of impact further and further and further out. And it's interesting is that it doesn't just send out one ripple. It sends out resurging ripples, as long as there is energy there that is still distributing those waves or those ripples. And it's going further and further out. And as ones that are getting further and further out keep reaching out further, there's ones that are near to the center that are still starting. And so you can look and you can say, okay, there is a circle of influence. There is an impact that is very near. In fact, we could say that impact that is very near to where we are is the largest. Right? It's the biggest ripple. Because this is where we are. And then that ripple sends out a ripple and another ripple and another ripple. Or it's actually not sending out new ripples. Those ripples are just going out further and further and further. And new ones are continuing to be started. There's an old saying, the light that shines the farthest shines brightest at home. It's a truism. Right? If the light dies out here, how can we send out there? If we as a church die here, how can we support prayerfully? How can we support our missionaries financially? How can we support by sending new reinforcements? We can't. So eventually, if you want to look at it in the ripple effect, the ripple dies out. Now, here's what should happen, is that once there is somebody over there, whether that's in the next town, as Jesus said, he had a ministry to take it to the next town in the Gospel of Mark, whether it's in the next town, or the next state, or the next nation, or in the next continent, wherever that place is, when people land there and the gospel is given and a church is established, then there is a center of impact. And then from there, there's, guess what? There's another ripple, and it's going out from there into other directions. Even though we're all going into all places, we're going from different vantage points and from different places in particular, and our effect is going to have a difference maybe in closer proximity in different ways. I think about this happening in, and I'm going to get to more scriptures after some of this explanation, I think about this happening in the Philippines. Some of the brothers we support, Roman Esteban, he was a convert in a Filipino church, and now he is a missionary in a very close place in proximity in comparison to here. He's in Cambodia. And he's if you will, in the first surge of the ripple, and he is close to people that are like him in many different ways. Their cultures are very similar. His ethnicity, as far as being Asian, is very similar, even though they're distinct and different people. There are some ways of living that were very easy for them to go into and adapt in the middle of Cambodia, which would not necessarily be as easy as somebody from America. It's not saying that somebody from America shouldn't go there, because they need to. But there's also maybe a powerful impact from those that are closer. I think Brother Trocht has it right that Uganda and Africa will only be reached ultimately by Ugandans and Africans. But that does not take away the fact that there was some ripple that landed there, whether it was from America or from India or it was from China or if it was from Christians in Europe. It does not matter where it came from, like where that circle, that ripple ended up getting there from. There was a start. Right? Somebody brought the gospel, but from there, it needs to be a building up of those people so that they could send out locally that message of the gospel, and then it could go in those circles, those ripple effect out further and further and further. Say, well, can you show me this in Scripture? I'm going to show you some very familiar passages, but with that image in your mind, hopefully to give you a little more clarity and understanding of what God has called us to do here. In Matthew chapter 22, we come to the passage of Scripture that's referred to as the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. In Matthew 22, in verse number 34, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I start with this because I think that it begins with this. If we don't understand that people cannot have a true biblical heart for missions if they don't have a great love for God, an all-encompassing love for God, that they do not if they do not follow this first and great commandment, what would they have to bring to anyone else? Right? So here's where missions begins. Here's where the ripple effect begins. It begins with a church in any location having a passionate love for God. A passionate love for God. I read last night, 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have charity, we don't have love in action, we have nothing. Zip, zilch. Might as well shut it down because we have nothing. Okay, so if we understand this, that rock being thrown into the pond is a relationship with God, right? It is redemption. It is salvation. It is God loving us. We love Him because He first loved us. It's God redeeming us. It is God transforming our life. And now we have a new love, but that love needs to grow. That love needs to remain fervent. It needs to be maintained. Right, we could look and say, and how is it maintained? Through one, just a desire to be near Him and prayer and the Word, and I believe in His church as His people assemble together, and we grow in love with Him because we hear of His love for us and we learn what He wants for us. And there's all kinds of ways that we could say we keep our love temperature hot for God. He is the groom. We are the bride. It needs to be a robust relationship. It needs to be a fervent relationship. And that's what's going to keep that first place of impact, a large impact, so that the ripple continues to go out for a long, long time. But it's interesting, if you want to look at this passage of Scripture, and this is why I bring it up at a missions conference, is because if we have a great love for God, the first thing we're told to do is go on mission with that love. And it says to our neighbor. Our life, our church, with a personal deep love for God, vertical in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that has eternal rewards, is like the rock being thrown into the pond. When God saves us by His grace, extending His love to us, it causes a massive splash in the midst of our life. But this initial impact of the grace of God is not the end. It is only the beginning. And God has an expectation. And I have no problem saying that. I know our salvation is all of grace. And in grace, God has expectations. Under grace, God has expectations for us. And the expectation is that we would transport this love, we would export this love from our relationship that's vertical, and having this walk with God that's vertical, and God says then immediately, the way you're loving me right now, you love your neighbor. And the ripple goes out. Now think about it in our day. There is a cultural problem, and I'll say it in Western Christianity, that our faith has become solely about our personal relationship with God. And people believe if I have this horizontal relationship and it's just me and Jesus and no one else and nothing else really matters. The church doesn't matter. The mission doesn't matter. All that matters is my love for God. Then we have a truncated understanding of the very first commandment, if you will, given by God, which is that we would love one another, right? That He's given to us. But here in this great commandment, He says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you love me, as you have this relationship with me, as you are willing to be spent, to spend and be spent for me, as you're willing to dedicate your heart, soul, mind, and strength to me, do that for your neighbors. I look at this as the beginning of the Great Commission. And I know that we could say, and here's how a lot of times, and I have done this myself, and I think it's true, but I don't think it's the first look, if you will, where it says the neighbors, and we would say the people. So we love God and we love people. And we can use that and kind of say generically, I love people. I think that even with this, there needs to be a first line of defense to say, it says our neighbor, and that does mean fellow mankind, but there's a connotation to the word neighbor even that says it's the ones that are next door. It's local. Because missions is always local. You say, well, I don't like the ones next door. I have a heart for people of a different skin color or a different language or a different whatever. I've got news for you. No, you don't. You don't. If you won't love your neighbor, you won't love the people who are your neighbors when you land somewhere else. Because your neighbors here have problems and your neighbors there have problems. Right? Your neighbors here like to take things that don't belong to them? Put the fence on the property line too close on your property? And neighbors over there, many places, they like to say, what belongs to my neighbor belongs to me. Isn't that right, Brother Tom? What's theirs is mine, what's mine is mine, and what those people's is mine. There is a necessity to say missions begins with this great commandment. I'm going to love God, and then I'm going to love my neighbor. That yes is all the people of the world, but do you understand sometimes when we have this when we make it just a metaphorical, when we make it just something that's academic in our head, we're to love the people of the world. It really takes the hard work out of it. Love God and love people. Yes, I love people. Then why don't you help them? Well, you know what I'm saying. If we talk in too general of terms, we are not responsible. It's like saying, those children out there are just being wild and rebellious in the church. Running around after church. It's different when you say, my children are being rebellious out there after church. That was just an illustration, kids. I wanted to see if you're awake, okay? You're being excellent. But doesn't it change the responsibility factor? And if we just say people, that makes it pretty generic. If we say specifically, we're supposed to love the people that are really around us, that are our neighbors, that the people that we work with, it changes things. It changes perspective. And now God says, the second and like unto it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. To love them like you love you. And to love them like you love God. I think it's interesting, God, if you in essence understand this, God wants us to love Him like we used to love ourselves. With everything in us. But the ripple effect does not stop there. There, as God commands us to take it farther than ourselves and even our immediate neighbors. But it starts there. And then it goes out further. The circles continue to grow. And the Great Commission then is implemented as we see God has commanded us to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As it says in the Gospel of Mark, in the end of Matthew. Familiar passages to many of you in Matthew chapter 28. And verse number 18 it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts 1 and verse number 8. Again, it's the Great Commission. And this one gives a little more specificity to regions, if you will. It says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Familiar passages, correct? We understand these. There are some specific things that I want to draw out of this to hopefully maybe have you think slightly different about it. How we accomplish the Great Commission is with a ripple effect of influence and power, if you will, being sent outward from that center place of impact of our relationship with Christ, our church's passion for God, being then sending out ripples into other places. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses. Now, the word witness literally means martyr in its ultimate term. Being a witness means a martyr. It doesn't mean, and here's a very important stipulation, there's nowhere in Scripture that God gives us any indication He wants us to do things like strap bombs on ourselves and go be a martyr. That's not the kind of martyr. It's living the life of God, loving people, willing to be in places where you may be in danger. Do you realize how easy it is for us to use excuses in our country because we're unwilling to take any risk for the sake of the gospel? Because of our job, because of this, because of that, because of the culture. They're trying to shut down the work of the gospel by shutting down the words you can use and the things you can speak about. This command was given to a particular people. I'm going to say this, to a local people. It was given to the church at Jerusalem. And they were commissioned to be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. This means both. Is a term put in here, if you will, that identifies the fact that we don't just have a responsibility for us. This was the very first church. Understand this. The church of Jerusalem was the church when no other churches existed. And they were given a great commission to go both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. If you look in your map in your Bible, you'll find Jerusalem is a city. Judea and Samaria are regions about, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth encompasses everything else. It is the ripple effect, if you will, being instituted by God to say, in your Jerusalem, in your city, in your county, in your state, I'm using our terminology, right? In your country, in the nations near you, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that ripple is not an either or, it's a both and. That's why it starts in one place and then goes outward in every direction. We don't have this option to be, we're the church that just focused on Bremerton. And another church doesn't have the option just to say, we're the church that's just focused on Africa. Or we're the church that's just focused on the Philippines or India or, you know, pick a flag. We're not just the church focused on South Korea or Canada or South Africa. We are a church that is seeking to fulfill both the reaching of Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how it's going to be accomplished. It doesn't mean you can do all of it immediately. Right? The Church of Jerusalem, when this command was given, was not called to go do this immediately. In fact, they were specifically told to tarry in Jerusalem for a season, to be built up in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And you know what happened when they did that in their local region? Acts chapter 5 tells us very specifically when they had continued there, not departing. In Acts chapter number 2, it tells us that they were to tarry in Jerusalem and they were to stay there for a season. But in Acts chapter 5, it says in verse number 28, actually I'll start up just a few verses before. They were given the command by God to go stand and speak in the temple to the people and all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest, verse 21, came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" What's the name? Jesus, right? "And behold, ye have," say it together, "filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." They were filling their city. They were not a rock that went in and just had no force. They were a rock that landed with great intensity and energy, right? And it caused a massive, if you get the picture of the ripple, when the big rock is thrown in and there's a cascade of water that flows up. This was the initial response to the gospel and to God transforming lives of the church of Jerusalem. It was powerful, and the whole city was filled with their doctrine. And didn't stop. Eventually, God was going to choose to send them out. And the way he did it was not mean, it was effective. He brought persecution on the church in the book of Acts, chapter number 8, not to punish them, but to spread them. And you know where they went? Everywhere. They didn't go all in one direction. They didn't all say, "Hey, let's huddle together, let's keep together, let's just go up to Antioch. Let's start a new commune out in the mountains." No! They went everywhere! In Acts chapter number 8, there was the disciples faithfully assembling together. They had seen the persecution and the death of Stephen, and then they were scattered. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter number 8, this is just one of the examples of the scattering. It says, "And then answered," verse 24, "Simon, and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.' And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in the many villages of the Samaritans," which would be in Samaria. "And the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, 'Arise, go toward the south, under the way that goeth from Jerusalem, into Gaza, which is desert.' And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia." Here's one of the exciting things. Don't forget, as servants of Christ, all of us being on mission, the same providential sovereign God who works in Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch's life is working in your life. Right? God, when he looks at this city, in the book of Acts, he says, "I have much people in this city." I think when he looks at our city, he says, "I have much people in this city. They're ready for you." There's much people in the cities of the world that God is preparing. And here was the Ethiopian eunuch, just out in the desert, in Gaza. "And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and came to Jerusalem for to worship. He was seeking, was returning, and sitting on his chariot, read Isaiah," aka the book of Isaiah, "the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. There's so many things here that I could spend time on, but what was the key need for the world was the Word of God. And here was the Ethiopian eunuch trying to understand the Word of God. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? I can explain it. And he was right there, local. When he left Jerusalem, wherever he was, in Gaza, in the desert, he was on mission. And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scriptures where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. There is a principle here that's also important. If the Ethiopian eunuch or anyone else is going to be thoroughly discipled, if they desire to hear and to know and to grow, then spend time with them. Then stay with them. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, if they bid you peace, then go not from house to house. Stay a while. Train them up. Why? Because it takes time to learn and understand and to grow. Before you can really help them to be a self-sustaining and establish something, they have to be matured in the faith to a certain level. Otherwise, you can just go out like a shotgun blast and just reaching tons of people for Jesus, and then you're not teaching them all things, and then you leave them out there, and their growth is stunted, and oftentimes what they create as far as trying to figure it out on their own is not good. It's not sound because they didn't have anybody to guide them. This is what Brother Tom was talking about last night. If you're going to reach somebody, or maybe it was Brother Wands, I don't remember. If you're going to reach somebody here, and they're the person that's like, you're fine giving them a track, but then from there, where's the follow through? Is it going to be, now I'm going to take you into my life? It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to have to come and live at your house, but you're going to take them into your life, and they're going to be a part. And I got news for you. And I'm going to say this as nice as I can. Some of you were in this position that you were new in the faith, and you were very needy when you first came to the Lord. And sometimes it was not convenient, but you needed the discipleship. You needed the help. Amen. I remember when one young man, and if you hear this, Luke, I'm just giving your name here. I remember when Luke MacArthur was working on the outside of our buildings. He was unsaved, and we were praying specifically for construction workers to come to the Lord. And his life was a mess. He was a nice guy, but he needed Jesus. And he came to know the Lord. But before he came to know the Lord, before that, God brought trials into his life and things of that nature. And he would call multiple times a day sometimes at my house and on the cell phone. And there was times where you'd say, what's going to happen here? Right? And yet through time, God grew. And they're still serving the Lord faithfully in Everett, Washington, Bible Baptist Church. And God's working in their lives. And he's done so many things in their marriage and their family. And I just say, to God be the glory. And I'm not taking credit. I'm just saying whatever influence or time that was spent, even though it was not convenient necessarily all the time, it was worth it. And it was local. It impacted our lives and their lives. It grew us and them. And they're just one instance. But the reality is, every one of us should be experiencing those instances. Because every one of us, as a Christian, is being a missionary in our own locale. And here it continues on. The place with the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began to send the same scripture to preach Jesus unto him. Jesus! And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Here he was, an evangelist sent from the church of Jerusalem because of persecution, but on purpose he was going to that place. And he was sent, he was proclaiming the gospel, he was authorized to baptize people who profess Christ Jesus as the Son of God. And then he went on preaching. And the eunuch was on a mission back home. And we know there is effect early on in the continent of Africa with the gospel of Jesus. Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts. Think back with me to the rock in the pond. It did not send only out one ripple or wave or ring. It continued to send out rings until the energy was absorbed. Now this, I know, is changing the laws of physics, but with God's Spirit, it's possible, right? I believe what God's plan is that the church would stay passionately alive and in love with God and fervently focused on the mission, and that those circles would never end. The ripple effect would not stop. In fact, even though local churches individually may cease, truly, God's church, the heavenly church, manifesting in local bodies, is going to continue until the work is done. And we have that promise from God, and it is going to be accomplished through the gospel. Now, just have a couple minutes left, and I have lots to say, which is not abnormal. The sending effect is both the gospel influence in our neighborhood, and it's the gospel influence to the nations. Now, I'll state this, and this is for another time. I'm not negating the fact that I believe that there are men specifically called as pastors, evangelists, to lead his church. But there is a broader sense in which all of us are called to preach the gospel. All of us are called to be the missionaries. And you have a mission field. It's the shipyard. It's the submarine. It's the nursing station. It's the home. It's, you know, the lumberyard. It's wherever you are. Second thing, big thing, is it's ye command, not I. It doesn't say, go I into all the world and preach the gospel. It says, go ye. Now, lest you think this is just archaic old King's English, this is plural. The term you can be used in a plural sense or a singular, right? More specific language, ye, is always plural. It's like you read scriptures like, ye are the body of Christ. See, I'm the body of Christ and I can... No. It doesn't say that. It does in another passage, but its primary emphasis over and over again is ye are the body of Christ and ye are members in particular. We think only, and this is a fault, this is the same fault of the individualized Christianity, and I'm not saying that salvation is not individual, it is. Okay? Everyone is saved as a person. But it's not just about you and Jesus, it's about you and Jesus, and then Jesus tells you it's not just about you and me. If you don't love my disciples, if you don't love one another, how can you say you love God? It's so clear. But then the mission is not just about I. It's not Tom Trock saying, I'm going to the mission field. No, he's not. He is, but he's not. Because he was sent by a group of people in his local church, and then other churches said, we want to pile on and help, and ye are being sent. right? We're having an impact. We're having a part. We're having a part of not just, and here's the escapism that we have in our churches. It's not just to satisfy that feeling of guilt for not doing something here by sending $20 over there. When ye are doing the work of the mission, it means you are here serving together. You are here. Ye are doing the work here of missions. And one of them is saying, hey, I feel this is where the Lord is leading. And everybody else is saying, we've seen what you've done here, and we know you're going to do that there. So separate us, Saul and Barnabas, right? Separate us, the Trock family, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we are going to continue here, what you're doing over there, so that you can stay doing over there what we are doing here. It's a ye command, not an I. This is absolutely essential to understand. Even in regards to how people are sent, and I know there's all kinds of missions organizations and things, and I'm thankful for them as tools, but we have gotten away. I think one of the reasons that parachurch missions organizations came into existence is because the church stopped doing what it was supposed to do. It stopped the ye, and it started just focusing on itself. So people who said, hey, we need to go to the uttermost part of the earth, they said, we're going to start this group to do this. And I thank God that they did, but that's not necessarily the best, right? Because God's authority and his emphasis in scriptures is the church together doing the mission. The work is corporate, not individualistic. To put it another way, the Great Commission was not meant to be accomplished by a few good men and women. It's the calling of each New Testament church to accomplish corporately as a body, and ultimately it is the work for the entire kingdom of God to accomplish together. And in the end, we part alike. In the end, we're seeking to populate heaven. We don't have the ability to save anyone. We have just the ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And God does the work in men's hearts, and our job is simply to be found faithful. That is a great comfort to me. So all of us, therefore, need to be a people who are ready to spread this message. Say, well, that's not my calling. Yes, it is. 1 Peter says it is. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this in verse number 14. It says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready to be a witness. Having good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conscience rather, conversation in Christ. We all know about the armor of God, don't we? In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God. It says, pray for me that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Should we live out the gospel? Absolutely. If we only live out the gospel, is that sufficient? Absolutely not. There is a false statement that says, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's not a true biblical statement. We should live out the gospel, but the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel is a person, the gospel is a life that we are to live, and the gospel is explicitly a message of good news that Christ died for sinners, he was buried, and he rose again victorious. And he will save all who repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 20 tells us. Lastly, here is the training ground for there. Here is the proving ground for there. I believe in a distinct calling for some to go to the regions beyond. And as I mentioned briefly already, and will mention briefly again, I think that that is something that we see in the Scriptures that is not just someone saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's somebody saying, I know, I believe God's called me to do this. And it's a church saying, we see what you feel. Can I put it another way? What ordination is in the Bible is not laying hands suddenly on any man who just says, I'm going to go do this. It's having them be proven first, then laying hands on them and sending them out. It's a confirmation of the entire church body to say, yes, we see it. Yes, send them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know why we'll have that confidence? Because we've seen in action mission work being accomplished here faithfully by that person. We've seen them with using the gift of hospitality. We've seen them share the gospel of Christ. We've seen them live a real and genuine life, an authentic life, one that's not living this pious life of perfectness that they've never made any wrongs. They're not putting on airs. They're genuine people. They're living out the gospel the best that they can, and they have fruit that is remaining here of discipleship, not just thinking that it'll happen somehow there. That's the way we prove all things. If people can't be faithful in the little things here, how can they be faithful in what we might count as bigger things over there? You must be faithful. Don't despise the day of small things. You need to be faithful in the things that you're doing now as a place to prove yourself. I say this to young men frequently. Many of you in this room have heard things similar to this, to say, you have grandiose ideas. You want a wife, you want this, and you want that, and yet you don't take out the trash faithfully. Right? You flip from job to job to job. You are not focused on getting some training so you can do something to provide for your family in the future. Right? There's a mindset of, hey, when I get that, everything will be fine. But when I get the wife, my problems will be resolved. No, they're not. I just say, they're just starting. No, it doesn't mean there's not many blessings, but you have a new weight, a new responsibility, and all of a sudden, hey, the Wheaties aren't free anymore. And you've plumb run out of money for Mountain Dew and Top Ramen. This is the training ground here. What you're doing right now as a 12-year-old Christian matters. Young boys, young girls, understand this. It wasn't when David was 29 that he slew Goliath. Daniel wasn't a faithful man serving in a wicked pagan kingdom when he was 80. He was youth. Joseph was sold into slavery while he was in his father's household as a young man. And they were used mightily for the Lord. That tells me that there was a deeper preparation. There was a proving of their faith. It wasn't the mentality. And this goes to bear on how we do things in our church. That there's a reason, you know, that there's a higher expectation. We want to bring our children up. We don't want to entertain them in 20 years of their life. Now, you know, churches have other churches. From kiddie church all the way down through teen church, all the way up to teen church, and now they have, what do they call it? College age. There's a new term for it, student ministries, which AKA means until you turn 30 and you're starting to creep people out by being in the student ministry, all right? If you're 30, understand, I'm just being funny, okay? A little bit. But there's a mentality like, we can't expect too much of them until they're mature. Maybe we have it backwards. Maybe it's expecting much of them that will help them mature. Amen. It's the proving ground here for missions in the future. Would to God we'd have some young men and young ladies that would dream and have a vision for being missionaries for God here. And would see this is their mission field, would see their neighbor kids as mission field, would see their family as mission field, and some people would dream, maybe have a flag in their mind. Just even not that you'll go to that place, but maybe just to say, I want to dream bigger than just where I'm at, but I want to be faithful where I'm at. The book of Acts 13, verse 1 and 2 is where they affirmed the men in the church to be sent out. And I'll just read it and we need to wrap up, because now I've gone long. It says, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. You notice there's a broadening group of people. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. It was the church that was meeting there that did this. There's so many local needs to prove ourselves in. Write down these verses for later investigation. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and Luke 4, 18. I'll read Isaiah 61 as we depart from this session. Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." We have a message to proclaim. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Can I say this? If you want to look at this as a picture, you don't bind up any wounded person without touching their lives. We don't bind up the brokenhearted people by staying 50 feet away behind a microphone preaching to them. We get in their lives. "To proclaim liberty to the captives," people that are in bondage. Don't walk around any longer and see people that you see are in deep bondage and just look at them with disgust because they don't look like you, dress like you, talk like you. You know, you got the wrong picture. You should see them as people who are in bondage. Not with disgust for them, but with a heart of compassion toward them. To not go after criticizing what they look like or what they're involved in, but to go after them and share with them the fact that the things that they're searching for in all of those other things will never satisfy, but God will. Every need that ever was in Papua New Guinea is here. And that means they too need a missionary to bind up the brokenhearted. This is a great business that we're in. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down upon the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of all their distresses, or out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." We have a great work to do, and requires risk, and starts here, and it goes there. So I end with this. Missions is always local. Wherever you go, there you are. Be on mission for God. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to be able to, as the pastor of this church, be able to share a bit of my heart and burden for missions. That it's not just something we accomplish on an annual conference, it is something we are to live out day by day. In our lives, in a real world context, and I pray, God, that we would embrace this vision in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.